Please open the Word of God to Romans chapter 4. If we'd started the service a half hour earlier tonight, I probably would read chapters 3, 4, and 5, but we'll just read the first 8 verses of chapter 4, really using verses 4 and 5 primarily for the text, and coming back to the subject that we began a little while back, asking why the Reformation. And as we know, this year is the 500th year since the Reformation began, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. So 500 years later, here we are, still preaching the same gospel, not just that the Reformers preached, but we believe the gospel that Christ and the apostles taught. We've had 2 messages so far, and have tried to answer the question, why was a Reformation necessary, looking at it from not so much from a historical as from a doctrinal perspective, although bringing a little bit of history in from time to time as the case warrants. And we looked first at the subject of idolatry and how the Roman Catholic Church, by the 1500s certainly, and it's, if anything, even worse now, was thoroughly permeated with idolatry, with image worship, Mary worship, and so forth. And then in our most recent message, we talked about the papacy, how the papacy is an anti-biblical institution, and it usurps the authority and the place of Christ as the head of the church, and also by claiming to be the vicar of Christ, to be Christ's representative on earth, we said that he also usurps the authority of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we want to take up justification. So I want to read Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer again. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this night in the midst of all that is going on in the world and in our lives, the fact that you do not impute sin to those who trust in thy dear Son and lay hold upon your promises of life in Christ. We would have no hope whatsoever apart from this. We thank you for your tremendous mercy. We thank you, Lord, for reaching down and lifting us out of the miry clay and setting our feet upon a rock. Lord, we thank you that you justify the ungodly. We thank you that when the time was right, that Christ died for the ungodly, even while we were yet sinners. We thank you for the perfection of his work, and we pray that you would help us to rely upon that alone, and that we would avoid the errors of Rome and of so many others, which teach men to trust, at least in some degree, to their own works and the things that they have done. Help us to trust and rest in Christ alone as our all in all, remembering that we are complete in him, and that we have nothing to add, and would not wish to add anything, even if we could. We thank you for him and for his great work, and we ask your blessing upon the meeting tonight in his name. Amen. Now, as I said, we've already noticed in our this little series that we are doing, and probably will be doing till about the end of this year, because this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we've already noticed that idolatry and the impious and tyrannical claims of the papacy were 2 of the signal reasons why a Reformation was necessary in the 16th century. I guess we could say that it was really necessary a long time before that, but God's set time to favor his church had not yet arrived. And yet, as I hope to point out towards the end of the message, there were true believers even within the Roman Catholic Communion, even long before the Reformation broke out. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, and very little change today, really, they've cleaned up some of their grosser abuses, but their doctrinally and in many of their church practices, they have not improved at all, but rather grown worse. But the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century was not only dominated by unscriptural, tyrannical, and wicked practices, but they were also completely eaten up with false doctrine, and particularly concerning the way and the method of salvation. This is vital for us to know because so many within what is called the Protestant churches are coming to the conclusion that they don't really have any significant differences with Rome at all. And some of them have even signed agreements that they will not try to evangelize Roman Catholics, essentially saying that the Roman Catholic version of what salvation is just as good as what we have. Sadly, in many cases, that probably is just about as good as what they have. In fact, as we try to unfold some of what Rome has taught on justification, you will hear a lot of overtones of just the basic Arminian theology that is popular today. But the very path of salvation had been so corrupted by the 16th century that the sincere and faithful Catholic, of which there were some, perhaps many, must often have felt at a loss to know how the peace of God could be obtained. And that was certainly the case with Martin Luther, who was a very sincere and earnest person. He was trying to follow their system and gain some kind of peace within himself because he was terrified of God and of the judgment of God. But he only came to a settled peace when they made the mistake of making him a doctor of theology, and he sat in his university tower studying the scriptures instead of studying the schoolmen and what they had to say. And finally, when he discovered what it meant in Romans 1:17, when the scripture said, "The just shall live by faith," that was when he said, when it finally came clear to him that the righteousness by which God saves me is not my own righteousness, but the righteousness that is of grace, that was when the doors of paradise opened for Martin Luther. So important was this doctrine of justification by faith alone to Luther that he described it as the article of the standing or falling church. In other words, a church which begins to teach that salvation is obtained not by simple faith in the promises of God as fulfilled in Christ, but by some combination of works and penance and ordinances, and faith is in there too, and many other items and articles that you have to go, and you can help yourself along with indulgences and scapulars and so forth and so on. A church that begins to teach that kind of thing has gone off course and is falling into those damnable heresies that drown men in destruction and perdition. A healthy church, on the other hand, according to Luther, and I would say according to us and what we believe, which we believe is according to the Scriptures, a healthy church maintains the doctrine that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. As Paul says, Romans 3:28, and also in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Rome believes, on the other hand, that our works are a necessary and vital part and contribution to the process of salvation. Grace to a Roman Catholic is not the full and free pardon of your sins. And indeed, they utterly repudiate the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They have the term that they apply to it now is that it's a legal fiction. You don't get righteousness from Christ. You have to build up your own righteousness and to maintain it as long as you live, and if you're not quite as righteous as you ought to be, you'll have to burn off a lot of the impurities in purgatory. So, grace is not the full and free pardon of sin and the imputation of the righteousness of another, but rather, as Catholic apologist Carl Keating says, justification is, quote, a true eradication of sin and a true sanctification and renewal. If you've got your ears open, you're hearing they're mixing up justification and sanctification. Keating went on to say, the soul becomes objectively pleasing to God and so merits heaven. It merits heaven because it is actually good. In other words, going through the process that they've laid out, you actually become so good that in some sense you can say that I merited heaven. I trust that is unthinkable for every one of us who has been taught in the doctrine of the gospel. I cannot conceive of anybody in heavenly glory trying to say that I, in any way, shape, or form, merited heaven. Now, because the Apostle Paul, in this text that we've looked at already, and really throughout chapters 3 through 5 and in other places as well, because he explicitly denies that justification can be obtained by the works of the law, some Romish apologists attempt to make a distinction between the works of the law and the works that a Christian does, presumably works of love and charity. But the whole problem with that is that it's simple and elemental biblical doctrine that every good thing you can possibly do is an act of obedience to God's law. I think John Calvin destroyed that whole view very very simply by pointing out that you can't erect a higher or better standard than God's law, because God's law teaches perfect love to God and perfect love to man. How are you going to get any better or any different than that? And as we will see, again, a little later in the message, the Council of Trent actually is going to make law-keeping. They specifically mention the divine law, but they lower the standard, lower the bar way down, but they make keeping the law a part of your justification. We cannot impose a better or a different standard than what God imposed upon men. You can't, and really, even the Roman Catholic morality is, generally speaking, a morality that is based upon the law of God. Now, they cut the second commandment out of the ten because they want to keep their image worship, but Roman Catholics would say basically the same things as we do about stealing and murder and coveting and adultery and things like that. But these are all works of the law. And therefore, when we are keeping the law by not doing the things we're not supposed to do and doing the things we're supposed to do, those are law works. But Paul says we can't be saved by our keeping of the law. In fact, in our text, he declares that justification is given to the one who does not work to merit it. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, it is fascinating when you listen, as I have done in recent months, listen to Catholic apologists trying to explain how they are working to save themselves, but they're not working to put God in your debt. If you're working to put God in your debt, then you're in big trouble. But if you're working to try to save yourself and help save yourself, then that's okay. Well, if you're working to try to earn part of your salvation, I don't care how you slice it and how many hairs you split, you are trying to put God in your debt to earn a part of your salvation. And Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that this justification that he's talking about is not for the person who is able to achieve a standard of righteousness, but it is for the one that believeth on him that justifies who? Not the person who has maintained himself in a state of righteousness without falling into a mortal sin at some point. He justifies the ungodly when he believes on Christ, him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, when this ungodly wretch, the vilest offender who truly believes, is how one of our hymns puts it, and it's absolutely accurate, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's biblical doctrine. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches is completely antithetical to everything that Paul teaches in this whole discourse on justification. Now, Rome's doctrine is that justification is first granted through what they call the laver of regeneration. That's their baptism, usually infant baptism, unless it's an adult coming into the church and trying to gain it. But justification is something that must be maintained, and we should be trying to improve our justification by a life of piety, good works, and faithfulness, etc. Really, this is based upon a complete misunderstanding of even an understanding of what justification even means. Justification means that you are declared to be righteous. Now, if you are called into court and accused of a crime and the judge rules that you are not guilty, he's not making you righteous. He's not putting anything into you to make you a better person. He is simply declaring the legal definition of what you are before the court of law. And that's exactly what God does as a judge. Rome doesn't look at justification as a judicial act or a judicial declaration of God, but as, really, it's just sanctification is all it is, trying to live a life of piety and good works along with some help from Jesus and the saints and so forth. Paul's doctrine is that the full grace of justification is obtained by even the most ungodly wretch when he trusts the promises of God for the salvation of his soul. We do not justify ourselves, but rather, as Paul will stress so strongly a little later on in this epistle in chapter 8 and verse 33, nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect because it is God that justifieth. God is the one who declares us righteous, and therefore nobody can bring in an accusation against a believer that is going to stick. Rome's concept of justification is a confused mixture of regeneration and various exhortations to good works scattered throughout the New Testament, which they just lift out willy-nilly and employ as part of the doctrine of justification. If you go and read, as I did here a couple of days ago, read the entire sixth session of the Council of Trent, which is the official dogmatic Roman Catholic statement of justification. And anathemas are pronounced against everybody who disagrees with it. There's no kind of meaningful exegesis of the Scriptures at all. It's just one verse picked up here, one verse picked out there, and really no passage has any more bearing on the subject than any other. It's a very poor way of dealing with the Scripture. When you're going to come to an understanding of a particular subject in the Scripture, you need to find the passage which deals extensively and doctrinally with that subject, and then when you find out what that's teaching, you interpret everything else that is related to that subject in light of that doctrine. Now, I said that the Council of Trent just lifted verses out willy-nilly and applied them to the subject of justification. There are many of them. One of them that they quote in passing is 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, where Peter tells us to make your calling and election sure. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is 2 Peter has absolutely nothing to do with the subject of justification. It's an exhortation to God's people to walk with the Lord in holiness and godliness, and a warning against false teachers and the destruction that will come upon those that follow false teachers. There's really nothing at all in 2 Peter about justification, other than perhaps in the introductory words when Peter talks about us obtaining like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just want to mention, without trying to unfold all of the intricacies of the passage, but they always bring up James chapter 2, because James says that there, at one point in the passage, that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The first thing you need to know to understand what that is actually teaching is to understand that James is not dealing with justification in his epistle either. That's not what James was concerned about when he sat down to pen that epistle. His epistle was basically about giving practical exhortations for Christian living and a warning against every form of antinomianism. But Roman theology claims the second chapter of James, in which we are warned against thinking that we are justified when our faith does not produce good works. And they make James chapter 2 just as dogmatic upon the subject of justification as Romans 3, 4, and 5, or Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 4. But the fact is that in James 2, James is doing nothing except exposing as false the profession of a man who claims to be justified by a faith that produces no good works. That's why he says there at the start that you may say to me, I have faith, show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. And he gives the examples of Abraham and Rahab. The fact is that if you make James to be teaching on the subject of justification in chapter 2, there's no getting around the fact that he is contradicting what Paul teaches in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And so the Bible is contradicting itself, which is what many people are espousing today. Many people, and it's very popular today for people to say that the Apostle Paul was a renegade who basically invented his own brand of Christianity that really had nothing to do with Jesus and the other apostles. Of course, when you read the descriptions of how Paul interacted with his fellow apostles in the book of Acts, they didn't seem to have any problem with anything Paul was teaching. In fact, in Acts 15, we find that they agreed wholeheartedly with the gospel that he and Barnabas had been preaching. And James, too. In fact, James was the one who made the official and dogmatic statement of the Jerusalem Council. What James says about a man claiming to be justified by a faith that produces good works is in complete harmony with what the Apostle Paul always teaches. You read Paul carefully, it's really easy to see that almost all of his epistles are divided up into a doctrinal section and then a practical section. And James is just giving a practical... James is really nothing but practical, but when Paul is gives his practical exhortations, he's just giving the instructions for how a justified believer is supposed to live. We can look to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes that tremendous statement about how we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Even our faith with which we lay hold of Christ, that's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on to say that those who are so saved by grace alone and by faith in Christ, which is a gift of God, that those who are so saved are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand ordained for us. James's warning is against people who think that they are saved by grace through faith, but yield no evidence of being God's workmanship in Christ for good works. I've got salvation, and now I can live the way that I want to live. All you have to do is go to Romans 6 and verse 1, and you can see that Paul had to deal with that objection. No doubt had to deal with it everywhere he went, just as we do who preach this gospel that Paul preached. Now, in the sixth session of the Council of Trent, which is, as I already mentioned, official Roman Catholic dogma on the subject of justification, and was a reaction to the teaching of the Reformers. In fact, some of the original Reformers, I believe, were still alive when the Council of Trent began. The Council actually went on for several years, I think well over a decade. But in that Council, in that sixth session on justification, Rome touches only very lightly upon Romans chapter 3 through 5, which is the only place in the Scripture where justification is didactically expounded, and yet, I don't know if there's another theological issue in the Bible, except maybe the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews 7 through 10, that might be the only other one, that there is a doctrine that is expounded at greater length and more carefully than justification is in Romans 3 through 5. Now, Galatians 2 through 4 has much to say along the same lines, but it is written on a more pastoral level, and Paul urging and warning and pleading with the Galatians not to forsake Christ, to go back under the bondage of works religion. One thing that's very fascinating about the Epistle to the Romans is that, very much unlike any of Paul's other writings, you have to go all the way about halfway through chapter 6 before Paul gives any practical exhortations whatsoever. About, I think, chapter 6 and around verse 11 before he finally tells the Romans what they should be doing in light of what he has been teaching. And that's because he has been dealing with the subject of justification and laying it out plank by plank and step by step and from several different angles, including that tremendous passage there at the end of chapter 5 where he compares and contrasts Adam and Christ, the imputation of Adam's guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This section of Romans is pure theology, not an exhortation in it, until he gets into some practical exhortations along in chapter 6, where he's telling us how we ought to live in view of our justification. And I believe that it should be clear that every other reference to justification that you find anywhere in the Bible must conform to what Paul has expounded, beginning in Romans 3 and verse 10 and running all the way through the end of chapter 5. The Romish doctors, on the other hand, believed that an exhortation from the practical section of one of Paul's epistles teaches just as much about justification as this section does. So you can go over and read in chapter 12 and read some of the things Paul says about loving one another, or in chapter 13 about submitting to the civil government. In Roman Catholicism, that has just as much to do with your justification as what chapters 3, 4, and 5 are teaching you. That's a very poor way to expound the Scriptures. That's bad theology, and it's bad interpretation. Now, what I want to take a little time to do this evening is to read Rome's definition of justification. So you'll know that I'm not just telling you what I think about what they believe, but I've taken the trouble to read through this entire sixth session, and I've cut a lot of it out and included it in my notes, and we're going to read some of it so you can see that I'm not making this up, but giving you a very accurate definition of what the Catholic Church believed and taught then, and the Council of Trent to this hour is official Catholic doctrine, including their anathemas against those who believe in free justification. In chapter 7 of the sixth session of the Council of Trent, and just to give you a little bit of background, this comes in a section where they are dealing with people that they call catechumens, that is, people who were not baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, but people who are trying to come in as adults and come into the communion of the Roman Catholic Church. And they're dealing with how these people are going to be justified. And they've the previous section, which I didn't take time to read because we only have this evening to study this subject, they're talking about the disposition and the preparation that the people make for justification and for entrance into the church. Taking up at this point, chapter 7, what the justification of the impious is and what are the causes thereof. That's the title of this chapter. This disposition or preparation is followed by justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. I told you that they confuse and mix up sanctification and justification, And sanctification is your justification, or at least a large part of it, in Roman Catholic dogma. It is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy a friend, so that he may be an heir according to hope of life everlasting. Of this justification, the causes are these. The final cause, indeed, is the glory of God and of Jesus Christ and life everlasting, while the efficient cause is a merciful God who washes and sanctifies gratuitously, signing and anointing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance. But the meritorious cause is his most beloved only begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith he loved us, merited justification for us by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross, and made satisfaction for us unto God the Father. Well, we might have a little bit of a problem with that statement, opening up this paragraph, but that's actually, if they would have just left it there, they wouldn't have been too far off the mark. But they go on. The instrumental cause, that is, the instrumental cause of justification, is the sacrament of baptism. I would invite all of you to read Romans 3, 4, and 5, and the whole book of Galatians, and any other subject that deals with justification, and try to find a place where it's connected to baptism. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. Now, this is a little bit of a diversion, but just as an aside, this poses a real problem for a Roman Catholic. It seems to me, if baptism is the sacrament of faith, and you can't be justified without faith, what on earth are you doing sprinkling babies who cannot exercise faith in Christ? And yet they say that when they sprinkle the babies that they're justified. That is a major issue that they have to deal with as far as I'm concerned. Lastly, the alone formal cause is the justice of God. Not that whereby he himself is just, but that whereby he maketh us just. That to wit, with which we, being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are not only reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us. You see, this justification is not something that God declares about you. It is something that God puts into you. The simplest way to explain this, if you want to have just a brief explanation, this is justification by infusion. We believe in justification by imputation, by the imputation of the righteousness of another. This is justification by infusion. We are truly called and are just, receiving justice or righteousness within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to every one as he wills, and according to each one's proper disposition and cooperation. If you're wondering what that means some people are more justified than other people are, because they have a better disposition and they cooperate at a higher and better level than other Christians do. Which is a blank contradiction of Paul saying that in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Proceeding on, for although no one can be just, but he to whom the merits of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ are communicated, yet is this done in the said justification of the impious, when, by the merits of that same most holy person, the charity of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that are justified, and is inherent therein. Whence, together with the remission of sins, all these gifts infused at once faith, hope, and charity. Now they're confusing it with regeneration. God puts these graces into our hearts at regeneration. But when you are regenerated, you are already justified, and you can't improve on God's justification. If you're in a position where you're so justified that nobody can bring a charge against you, that cannot be improved on. For faith, unless hope and charity be added thereto, neither unites man perfectly with Christ, nor makes him a living member of his body. For which reason it is most truly said that faith without works is dead and profitless. And in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth nor anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by charity. This faith catechumens beg of the church. Remember, catechumens are adult people trying to come into the church and gain entrance by going through the process so that they can be justified and enter into the communion of the Roman Catholic Church. This faith catechumens beg of the church. You don't go to God for this. You have to go to the church and get it from them. This faith, catechumens beg of the church, agreeably to a tradition of the apostles, previously to the sacrament of baptism. When they say, agreeably to a tradition of the apostles, may sound a little bit cynical, but really what they are saying is that we don't have any biblical warrant for saying this, but we have a tradition that we say is handed down from the apostles. We don't have any proof that Peter or Paul or James or any of the other apostles ever taught anything like this, but you'd better believe it anyway. When they beg for the faith which bestows life everlasting, which, without hope and charity, faith cannot bestow, whence also they do immediately hear that word of Christ, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Wherefore, when receiving true and Christian justice, or justification, they are bidden, immediately on being born again, to preserve it pure and spotless. So when you're baptized and come into the church, you have justification, but you'd better hang on to it, and you'd better be trying to improve it. As the first robe given them through Jesus Christ, in lieu of that which Adam, by his disobedience, lost for himself and for us, that so they may bear it before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may have life everlasting. That brings us to chapter 8, which is fascinating to me. It's very brief, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 lines on what it means for the impious to be justified by faith and gratuitously or freely, which is the whole argument that Paul is making in all of chapters 3 through 5. This is a very lengthy reading, the sixth session of the Council of Trent, but they've just got these few lines. You know, the reason they have to have this chapter is because they realize that what Paul teaches in Romans and Galatians is a big problem and doesn't sound anything like what they have been espousing and what I've been reading to you. So, chapter 8, in what manner it is to be understood that the impious is justified by faith and gratuitously. The word gratuitously, if anybody's wondering, simply means freely. And whereas the apostle saith that man is justified by faith and freely, pay attention, those words are to be understood in that sense which the perpetual consent of the Catholic Church hath held and expressed. And again, I'm going to be a little cynical, but what they're saying is, don't believe your lying eyes, believe us. When you read Romans 3, 4, and 5, which you better not be reading because we might burn you at the stake for having a Bible, but if you do happen to read it, and it doesn't sound like what we've been teaching in this council, you don't have any right to believe what you understand Paul to be teaching. You must believe according to what we say is the perpetual consent of the church. To wit, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith, because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and the root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and to come unto the fellowship of his sons. But we are therefore said to be justified freely, because that none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works merit, the grace itself, whether faith or works merit the grace itself of justification. For if it be a grace, it is not now by works. Otherwise, as the same apostle saith, grace is no more grace. In other words, grace is not God's free, unmerited favor by which he declares us righteous in his Son, but it is called grace basically because God didn't have to give us an opportunity to help justify ourselves. That's the clearest sense that I can make of this. Saving righteousness, according to Trent, is not the righteousness of God imputed to the one who believes in Jesus, but it is an infusion of grace into the heart of the person who is regenerated. So when Paul talks about a person's faith being counted for righteousness, as a Roman Catholic, you have to say, well, that means when I believe on Jesus, he infuses grace into me to help me justify myself. And again, that's very poor reading. You don't need to be a scholar or have a doctorate in theology to see that that is not at all what Paul is saying, what he is talking about in this section of Scripture. So they teach that justification, you're regenerated and God infuses faith and hope and charity into you, and that enables you to live a godly life if you cooperate sufficiently and don't happen to commit a mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, then you have to go back and start trying to be re-justified. In fact, I heard one apologist when he was challenged on this quotation of Psalm 32 and asked, who is this blessed man that David's talking about here, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works? And he says, well, that's not really talking about us. That's just talking about David. Because when David committed his sin, he was unjustified. But then when he repented and went back to the Lord, he got re-justified. You know what's interesting is that in Roman Catholic theology, you have to go back through the ordinances and rituals of the church in the process of getting re-justified. And that's very fascinating because in Psalm 51, if you read down to the end of that psalm, David pleads for God's favor and expresses confidence that God is going to restore him to his favor. But then he says, after that, I will offer bullocks upon thine altar. He doesn't put the ordinances and the ceremonies first. He puts those at the very end. After God has restored him to his fellowship, then he will go and offer go through the religious rituals that God has commanded. Rome puts the rituals first. David put them in their proper place. So you have to live without committing a mortal sin. They say David committed a mortal sin and he was lost. Then he got re-justified. But that's at least what this one particular man said in trying to undermine the plain meaning of this passage. Contrast this with Paul's dogmatic statement in chapter 5 and verse 19 of Romans when he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That one by whom you're made righteous is not yourself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. By his obedience, we have righteousness before God. The Apostle Paul absolutely abhorred the thought that he could obtain justification before God by his own good works. And if you think abhorred is too strong of a word, you need to go read Philippians chapter 3. He threw away his whole pedigree and everything that he'd ever done and said, "I count it all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Jesus Christ." He trusted to the obedience of Christ as his only hope for justification before God, and threw away everything that he had ever earned or merited. That's why he would tell Titus, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Paul's doctrine is that our sins were imputed by God to Christ, and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we have a standing of unblemished perfection before God. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You see, the doctrine of perseverance is simply the natural outflow of a proper understanding of justification. If you're really justified before God, then you never can be lost. And Rome will say, "Well, you can be perfectly justified and then send it away. God will unjustify you." That's worse than a human court. A human court isn't going to declare you innocent and then go back and declare you guilty afterwards. And I don't believe that God is less just than a human court. "Nothing can separate us from the love of God," Paul says, "which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's because God himself has justified us and declared us righteous. And nobody, including the anathemas of the Council of Trent, can condemn the believer in Christ. Now, towards the end of its sixth session, Trent says, "For whereas Jesus Christ himself continually infuses his virtue into the said justified, as the head into the members and the vine into the branches, and this virtue always precedes and accompanies and follows their good works, which without it could not in any wise be pleasing and meritorious before God," they don't deny the need for grace, but you have to cooperate with God's grace. "We must believe that nothing further is wanting to the justified to prevent their being accounted to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life, to be obtained also in its due time, if so be, however, that they depart in grace," that is, if you don't commit a mortal sin before you die, "seeing that Christ our Savior saith, if anyone shall drink of the water that I will give him, he shall not thirst forever, but it shall become in him a fountain of water springing up unto life everlasting." But did you notice that little phrase, "fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life"? Now, this gets into something else that we've mentioned before, this distinction between mortal and venial sins. I'm assuming that in Catholic understanding that if you live only committing venial sins, then you're fulfilling the divine law according to the state of this life. In other words, you don't have to be sinlessly perfect. As long as you're being pretty good and not committing a mortal sin, you're still okay with God. One big problem with that: the law of God doesn't recognize according to the state of this life. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." There's no such thing in the Scriptures as fulfilling the divine law according to the state of this life. You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. One sin is a violation of God's law. And that's why Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, even though some Roman Catholics say that, well, we're not trying to, we have other works besides law works to help justify ourselves, Trent does make this statement, "fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life." So they are saying that you are justified, at least in part, by the works of the law, by their own explicit statement. Paul says that sinners are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ without the works of the law, whether it's according to the state of this life or any other life. Rome says that Christ infuses grace into its members so that they can satisfy God's law according to the state of this life, according to whatever their nebulously defined standard is, but more or less it involves living a religiously upright life without committing a mortal sin, and you'll get a lot of help from the church the more money you put into the church. We always have to remind you of that. Now I have to ask a question that I posed before. In fact, last summer, this was the message that I brought for our Bible conference. Would any person who heard somebody espousing the view of justification that is taught by the Council of Trent, would they go up to one of the learned doctors in the Council of Trent and say, "Boy, my question is, after hearing everything you've said, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, that's absolutely laughable, because they've been telling you that you have to live an upright life, don't commit a mortal sin, increase in your faith and hope and charity, and keep yourself justified. Nobody who hears anyone teach that is ever going to ask, "Can I continue in sin that grace may abound?" If they're honest, they're going to be pretty troubled, because they're going to realize that the best day that they've ever had, they've committed a lot of sins, and they've probably decreased in their justification, if anything. But when you teach what Paul teaches, you're going to get that question a lot. Trent made it abundantly clear, so clear in fact that she pronounces fearful anathemas upon all who teach otherwise, that our good works are an absolutely vital component of justification. Paul, on the other hand, taught so clearly that justification is obtained even by the ungodly by trusting in the promises of God as fulfilled in Christ, that he was often faced with the challenge, "If that was the case, I think we can go and sin as much as we please, and God's grace will just abound that much more." That's what he has to deal with in chapter 6. He doesn't, when he presents this question in chapter 6 and verse 1, he doesn't say, "God forbid, you misunderstood what I was saying. You misunderstood what I meant by righteousness and justification. I'm talking about infusion, not imputation." No, he said, "How shall we that are dead to sin," and we're dead to sin because God has justified us from all that sin, "how shall we live in something that we're dead to?" And he proceeds on with the argument, which we don't have time to involve ourselves in this evening. We're just about to run out of time. But I think this is really conclusive against Rome, the simple fact that Paul voices this objection. Nobody anywhere in the world at any time who heard the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification would ever ask, "Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, some Catholics have argued that the idea of justification by faith alone was an invention of the Reformers, but Calvin and Luther and those of like minds argued with equal vehemence that what they had done simply was to recover the true gospel, that salvation is obtained through faith in Christ alone, which salvation produces good works wrought out of a love for God who has saved us. If you're working to try to get God to increase your justification, you've got the wrong motivation. We should be working because we love and delight in the God who gave us life and delivered us from condemnation. Now, other Catholics acknowledge that this so-called heresy has been around since the time of the apostles. We believe that it's been around since the time of the apostles because that's what the apostles were teaching. And what they are teaching is essentially what Paul was arguing against in Galatians, the idea that you have to put in your religious performances and your religious rituals and your good works to try to get saved and keep yourself saved. Galatians could just as easily have been written in the 16th century. We just changed from the Judaizers to the Roman Catholic doctors and popes. History, moreover, records that there were significant figures within the bosom of the Roman Church, interestingly enough, to say nothing of the splinter groups such as the Waldenses, who at least some of them, there is some indication that they had an understanding of justification. But even within the Roman Catholic Church, there were some who had at least some understanding of the blessed truth that the Reformers finally began to bring to light so much more clearly in the 1500s. Anselm of Canterbury, in the 12th century, urged departing souls to look only to the merits of Jesus Christ. That's not what Trent tells you to do. Trent says, you need merit from Christ, but you've got to produce a lot of your own merit as well. Also in the 12th century, St. Bernard, we have a couple or three of his hymns in our hymn book, posed this blessed question. This man was in many ways a devout Roman Catholic and was involved in many of the errors of Rome, including far too much of a degree of Mariolatry. But listen to this statement. If my sin comes from another, why should not my righteousness be granted me in the same manner? Assuredly, it is better that it should be given me than that it should be innate. Again, that's a flat contradiction of the Roman Catholic doctrine we've been understanding. Bernard is saying, the righteousness that's going to save me isn't anything I'm able to work up. It's something that was given to me as a free gift from God. A monk named Arnoldi prayed this prayer, O Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that Thou alone art my redemption and my righteousness. I was blessed recently to be able to purchase Merle Daubigny's massive history of the Reformation, 7 volumes altogether, and just getting started reading it and came upon these several quotes which fit so well into this message that we're bringing tonight. Christopher of Jutunheim, 1450 through 1527. So he actually overlapped with the Reformation itself for about 10 years. But Christopher of Jutunheim, Bishop of Basel, plainly declared, My hope is in the cross of Christ. I seek grace and not works. A fascinating incident from history. On December 21st, 1776, as some workmen were pulling down an old building that was once part of a Carthusian convent in Basel, they found a box containing a written prayer by a poor friar named Martin. And that prayer read in part, O most merciful God, I know that I cannot be saved and satisfy thy righteousness otherwise than by the merits, by the most innocent passion, and by the death of thy dearly beloved Son. Holy Jesus, all my salvation is in thy hands. Thou canst not turn away from me the hands of thy love, for they have created me, formed me, and redeemed me. Thou hast written my name with an iron pen, in great mercy and in an indelible manner, on thy side, on thy hands, and on thy feet. The sad part of this is that poor friar went on to say, If I cannot confess these things with my mouth, I confess them at least with my pen and with my heart. Well, unless he was one of those monks that was under a vow of silence, he seems to be saying that there was so much hostility to this view of grace within that community that he was in, that he couldn't even openly avow these things. And so several hundred years later, this was found. Here was a man relying upon God's grace in Christ, upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the merits of his atonement alone for his salvation. We'll let the final word for tonight go to Savonarola. We might call him an early reformer. He sealed his testimony with his blood in 1498. Was burned at the stake, I believe, a mere 19 years before the gathering clouds of Reformation burst over Europe. Savonarola made this tremendous statement. God remits the sins of men and justifies them by His mercy. There are as many compassions in heaven as there are justified men upon earth, for none are saved by their own works. No man can boast of himself, and if in the presence of God we could ask all these justified sinners, Have you been saved by your own strength? All would reply as with one voice, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Therefore, O God, do I seek thy mercy, and I bring not unto thee my righteousness. But when by thy grace thou justifiest me, then thy righteousness belongs unto me. For grace is the righteousness of God. So long, O man, so long as thou believest not, thou art, because of thy sin, destitute of grace. O God, save me by thy righteousness, that is to say, in thy Son, who alone among men was found without sin. Now you can see why they burned Savonarola at the stake, and they certainly would have burned Luther and Calvin if they ever could have got their hands on him. This is pure gospel doctrine. This seems like something, this thing that this poor friar wrote and what Savonarola said, this is what ought to come from the heart of every Christian. And yet these men were being persecuted and hunted and hounded and burned simply because they believed that justification is not anything that I can do. I'm not helping God save me. God saves me through the grace of Christ alone. It is somewhat encouraging, I think, to find that even within Roman Catholicism there were found souls confessing, before the Reformation, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because Rome makes Jesus a helper who makes salvation possible, provided we cooperate by our faith and penances and good works and submission to the church, rather than saying that Christ alone is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. A reformation was indeed needed. And more than a reformation, there needed to be a separation. And my argument is that to this very hour, there needs to be a clear separation from the Roman Catholic Church, because this is still their doctrine of justification, that you are justified by some help from Jesus, but by a whole lot of your good works and by your keeping yourself from falling into a mortal sin. That's not a gospel. I don't want to stand before God and present the best works I've done on my best day and say that let this help me get into heaven. I would tremble to even embrace the thought. But if I can say by His righteousness, I am made righteous, that's something that I can stand before God in. That's what I want to stand before God in, to be the righteousness of God in Christ. That is our hope. That is what we look to. That is why we are separated from Rome these 500 years later. Uncle James, would you please dismiss us in prayer this evening? Amen.